Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together tonight and open up your word. And we pray that as we open your word, that your Holy Spirit would do his work in us and would root these things deeply in our hearts in such a way that they would bear fruit. We pray for Dr. Lockwood tonight, and we thank you for helping him. We thank you that he is better, and we pray that you'd watch over him as he spends the night in the hospital. We pray that you would keep him from danger. And we pray for the church building that some of the people looked at today. And we ask for your provision. We ask that if this is your will for us, that you would make the provision for it and grant it to us according to your faithfulness and the riches of your grace towards us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you remember the Isaiah series? It's been a while. We had the winter retreat, and so Mr. Wearson preached to give me some relief before that. And then we had the snow day, and then we had the Lord's Supper last week, and Mr. Hayes gave us a message. So it's been a while. It's been almost a month, and this is the last message, Lord willing, on this Isaiah series. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 37, and I'm going to read a fairly long section, Isaiah chapter 37 and verses 14 through 38. And so I hope as I read that you remember some of the things that we've looked at already in this series. Isaiah 37, 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and all their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, With many chariots I came to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down all its tallest cedars and its choice cypresses. And I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because of your arrogance, has come to my ears. Therefore I will put my hook in your nose, and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come up before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. This passage, and especially the end of it, is the culmination of the whole section of prophecy and history that we've been looking at in the book of Isaiah that started in chapter 28 and then has been leading up to this point. And it leads up to verse 36, where it talks about the angel of the Lord going out and slaying 185,000 of the army in fulfillment of what he's promised and in fulfillment of what Hezekiah has trusted. The promise that Hezekiah has trusted. It's profoundly understated, isn't it? In verse 36, you almost miss it as you're reading. It's understated as if it was a small thing, though in fact it was a mighty deliverance. And to the Lord it was a small thing, as he says in chapter 40, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." And so the nations, the islands, are like dust, giving a false weight on the scale. It needs to be wiped off from the scale. The nations are considered as nothing. And so this is the Lord wiping off some of that dust, and it's just the account of it is just given very quickly and in a very understated way. So the title that I chose for this message, and it's in two parts, is Hezekiah's Response and a Resolution. And I deliberately chose an understated word for my title, a resolution. Not a mighty smashing victory or an earth-shaking, resounding triumph, although that's what it was, but just Hezekiah's response and a resolution, because that's sort of the understated way in which it is stated. And it was performed in a quiet way, under the cover of darkness, and yet it's a plain demonstration of God's power and that he rules in the universe. So the passage I read, I divided last time into three parts. We had Hezekiah's response, and that was in verse 14 to 20. That was Hezekiah's prayer. And it was actually Hezekiah's second response, because his first response in trouble, as the Lord is drawing Hezekiah to faith in his promise, was not as wholehearted as this one. It was still faith, and it was still something that the Lord answered. He asked Isaiah to pray for him. And so this second time, Hezekiah goes to the temple. He spreads out this blasphemous letter in the temple, and he gives a heartfelt prayer to the Lord. And so that's Hezekiah's response, verses 14 to 20. And then the Lord's answer, and that's the longest part. And the answer, first he sent to Isaiah, the first time he sent for a response. And the second time he just goes to the temple, puts his burden out before the Lord, lays his burden upon the Lord, and the answer comes from Isaiah sort of spontaneously. And so the answer is the longest part of this chapter. It's verses 21 to 35, the Lord's answer. And then finally, the Lord's resolution, which is what it's all leading up to, but that's just sort of at the end, verses 36 through 38. Now, we only got halfway through the Lord's answer, the middle part, and that the Lord's answer itself has three parts. In verses 21 to 35. So at first, the answer that comes is a prophetic message that it's addressed to Sennacherib. It speaks as if it's speaking to Sennacherib, but it's for Hezekiah's benefit, and that's in verses 21 to 29. And then a sign, and that's where we stopped last time. And then verse 30, and that's where we'll start this time, is a sign for Hezekiah. So we'll start out talking about that sign. And then verses 33 to 35, the last part of the Lord's answer, is a plain explanation of what the prophetic message addressed to Sennacherib means. And so it says very plainly what this is going to mean for Sennacherib. So we're starting with verse 30. And I've given you sort of a bunch of outlines, but if you can clear your mind, I'll give you three parts for tonight. First, we're going to look at the sign for Hezekiah, and that's in verses 30 to 32. And then we're going to look at the plain explanation at the end about Sennacherib, and that's in verses 33 to 35. And then we'll look at the Lord's resolution, and that's in 36 to 38. So we'll start out looking at the sign for Hezekiah, and this is part of the Lord's answer to Hezekiah's prayer. It's in verse 30. It says, "This will be the sign for you." And I'll stop just there. And when he says you, it's you singular. He's talking to Hezekiah. This is going to be the sign for you, Hezekiah. And up to this point, he's also been using you singular, but he's been using it for Sennacherib. And that's the way the answer came to Isaiah. Let me go back to verse 21. "Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you, Hezekiah, have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word of the Lord has spoken against him, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. She has despised you, mocked you.'" And so this is all addressed to Sennacherib. I don't think it was sent to Sennacherib, but it's addressed to Sennacherib for Hezekiah's benefit. And so all the yous up to this point are referring to Sennacherib. But here in verse 30, "This will be the sign for you, Hezekiah." And that's who the Lord's answer is to Hezekiah. Verse 30, "This shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit." Let me talk about what that sign is in a moment. But first, just the fact that the Lord gave Hezekiah a sign. God delights to make promises and then keep them in the end against all odds in between. And he does this for his own glory. That's the way he demonstrates his own glory, is by his word of promise going out and then being fulfilled in the end. And so this is what the Lord does in seeking his own glory and what he delights in. He's a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. And so because of this, because God delights to do that, it makes room for and it brings about the life of faith. And that's what this series has been about, is the life of faith. We live by the life of faith in his word, in his promise. And so we walk by faith and not by sight, because he's made a promise against all odds, and it's going to be fulfilled in the end. So our perception is going to betray us during that time before his promise is fulfilled. And so we walk by faith. That's how we understand what's happening, is by walking by faith in his word. But walking by faith, living by faith, is not so heroic as we sometimes like to think it is. Because God not only gives us his word of promise, but he also gives us a sign to confirm what we can't see, a visible sign that we can see, that we can look at, that goes along with his word of promise and confirms his word of promise. So he doesn't give us just the word and that's it, the naked word. He gives us the word and then he gives us a sign. And that's what he does to Hezekiah here. He gives him a word of promise in answer to his prayer, and here's the sign that goes along with it. It's what he did for King Ahaz a generation earlier. Here's the two kings that you're afraid of. They're two firebrands that are just about to burn out at the tail end, and what they plan to do is going to come to nothing. And ask any sign. Ask the lowest to the highest. There's no limit to what you can ask. Ask a sign, because I'm giving you a promise and I'm also giving you a sign. And Ahaz, Hezekiah's father a generation earlier, didn't want to ask for a sign. He couldn't be bothered to ask for a sign because he did not believe in God's word. But this is God's way. He gives his word and he gives a sign. And he does the same for us. He's given us the best sign, which is, let me just read four verses that talk about this sign. It's the sign of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, which is what the gospel is about. Let me just read a number of passages that speak of this sign that the Lord gives along with his word to show us that all of his promises are true. So John chapter 3, verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness so that everybody could see it, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." John chapter 12 and verse 32, You don't have to turn to these are quick. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Draw all their attention to Christ by the way that he dies, by him being lifted up on the cross. Luke 2:34, we looked at this last time with Mr. Hayes, and it just speaks of the child that is born as a sign. Luke chapter 2 and verse 34 says, "And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed." And that's the cross. That's the sign where he is opposed. And then finally, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, which says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And so the Lord gives us his word, and he gives us a sign. And it's a sign we didn't see with our eyes, but we heard the report of this sign. And who doubts that it happened, that the Lord Jesus was crucified? Even unbelievers believe that he, in fact, was crucified. And who would conceive such a way of salvation as that? Of Christ crucified. And so as Paul talks about this kind of wisdom of the cross, he says, "Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." And so meaning what we would never come up with in our own imagination, or according to our own experience, this is what God has prepared for those who love him in the wisdom of the cross. So the life of faith, it's not so heroic as we like to think of it sometimes, because God has given us plenty. He's given us his word, and he's given us a sign to show us that all of his promises are yes and amen in him. And just as the life of faith is not so heroic as we sometimes like to think it is, so also the life of unbelief is not so innocent as we sometimes like to think it is. The life of unbelief is wicked, because the Lord has done everything. He's given his word. He's sent his son. And his son has been crucified for us. He's done it all, and it's wicked not to believe. And so unbelief is due to the irrationality of rebellion against God and not due to the reason of unbelief. Well, what is the sign? And this is not without difficulty. This was a puzzle to me, and I'm not sure I have the right answer, because the sign seems like it lasts for 3 years, doesn't it? 37 and verse 30. "This will be the sign. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit." It seems like it takes 3 years for this sign to come to pass. And so some have said, in understanding this, well, this is the sign that when the great deliverance happens, this will be the sign that it wasn't a coincidence that these 185,000 men died on the same night. And I don't think that's the right answer. I don't think anyone was wondering whether it was a coincidence when this deliverance happened. I think this was a sign so that Hezekiah would trust in this deliverance. So how does this work with these 3 years? Well, let me suggest this, and I've found several that agree with this as well. So let me suggest this. Think of the men in Jerusalem and Hezekiah. They are barricaded in the walled city, and the Assyrians have spread through the land, and they're just in this, they're fortified in this walled city. It's just a small number of acres that is fortified in Jerusalem, and the rest of the land belongs to the Assyrians. The prophecy has come to pass that was given to Ahaz, that Assyria has swept into Judah like an overwhelming flood, and the spread of its wings has filled the breadth of the land. They've conquered, according to Hezekiah's records, Sennacherib's records, 46 strong fortified walled cities and countless villages and towns and countryside, and taken around 200,000 men, women, and children into exile, wherever they took them. And so they haven't been able to plow and sow their fields as usual, because they're under siege in Jerusalem, or at least they're preparing for this siege, and the Assyrians are in the whole breadth of the land. And what's more, the Assyrians have trashed the land. They've cut down all the fruit trees for their fires. They've trampled through the land. They've gathered things for their siege weapons. And so they're fortified, and they've missed their planting time for the next harvest. And so the 3 years given, I think, are perhaps like this. The first year, and we'll call it 702 BC, is this year. And I think the Assyrians are in the land. It's the fighting season, in other words, the summer. And the summer is winding down. And according to what we read already, Sennacherib hears a rumor about the Egyptians coming. And so he's about to go against Jerusalem, but he has to go take care of this Egyptian threat. And so he meets the Egyptian king, Tirhaka, in battle, at the Battle of Elteca, and he defeats him. It's no problem. He knew he would win. And he sends a letter to Hezekiah telling him, don't think Jerusalem is going to escape from me. And I think perhaps the letter makes even more sense that he would take the trouble to send this letter and tell Hezekiah not to become confident if the fighting season is over and he's coming the next summer to make another campaign against Jerusalem. And so then the second year would be 701 BC, and that's the year of the deliverance. And so the same thing, they're fortified in, they missed the planting season again, and this is the time of deliverance, and yet the deliverance come and they've missed sowing, plowing their fields. And so that's the second year. And then the third year would be the year after that, the year 700, a normal year where normal activities resume for the whole year. And so I think that is what he refers to. This will be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, but they haven't planted. In the second year, and that's the time he's coming back, and they're going to miss planting again, you'll eat what springs from the same. And in the third year, that's after they're gone, after the deliverance. In that year, sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit, because that's going to be a normal year. That's going to be a year of peace when the enemy is gone from the land. He refers to crops, different kinds of crops, and different kinds of activities, crops that require sowing, reaping. And then at the end, he talks about planting vineyards and eating their fruit during this normal year. And the vineyards especially required a great deal of care, more so than the barley or the wheat. And so the vineyards especially took a great deal of time and attention and effort. And I can't resist going back to Isaiah chapter 5, where the Lord gives the song of the vineyard. And I want to read this because it speaks of the great care that the Lord takes, and he chooses grapes. He chooses the vineyard. He doesn't choose some other crops, because the Lord has done everything for his people. He's given them his word. He's given them signs. He's done everything. And so this is sort of a parable or song that Isaiah gives, and I think some of the Lord's parables build upon this song. Isaiah chapter 5, let me sing now for my well-beloved. A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done for it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of deliverance. And so this is a song of the Lord doing everything for his people, and they refuse to believe in him. And it also shows just the care that it takes to run a vineyard and to tend to it, and all the things that need to be done to protect it and to trim it and to cause it to grow. And so those are the things that they weren't able to do in these 2 years that would happen of itself. And in the third year, they would go back to their normal activities. Okay, so that's the sign, is that these their crops are going to grow of themselves, even though they've had invaders in their lands for this year and then the year that's going to follow. And so that's the sign that shows that God's word is true. Verse 31 tells what the sign means. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He talks about a remnant. It just means a remainder. And so that's why he refers to it also as survivors. And there are going to be survivors and a remnant that go out from the city of Jerusalem because they're going to be saved. They're in a precarious situation, but a remnant, a small group of people from Jerusalem are going to remain in the land, and then they're going to scatter out and they're going to inhabit the rest of the land, which has become desolate because of this invasion. Now he says at the end, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And where do you remember that expression from? That's from Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. And that's what the promise that the Lord gave during the time of King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, that a son is going to be, a child is given and a son is born, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to accomplish this. And so the Lord gives a sign, and then he gives a exclamation point of this, of the certainty of this coming to pass. The word for zeal is the word jealousy. It's the same in the Ten Commandments where the Lord says, don't worship a graven image because I'm a jealous God, and I will punish iniquity. And so this is, it's translated as the zeal of the Lord of hosts, but it's the same as the word jealousy. We talked this morning about love, and when you have a love that's seeking your own glory and you love someone, jealousy slips in and it leads to strife, and it turns your love into hatred and begins to permeate your love. But the Lord has a holy and a pure jealousy for his own glory, because there's no greater good than his glory. And so he's jealous for his people. He's jealous to show himself strong and to fulfill his promise for his people. And so the sign is given, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So this is the sign to Hezekiah, along with what it means. And it's to confirm his faith in a promise, and it's something he can see. He's going to be able to see these crops growing up of themselves, as if somebody's tended to them, even though no one has. And so it's going to be something that he can see with his eyes in order that he might live the life of faith and believe in the promise of the Lord. So to continue with the Lord's answer to Hezekiah's prayer, we've seen the sign that he's given to Hezekiah. And then he ends with a plain explanation of the prophecy that is addressed to Sennacherib for Hezekiah's benefit. But now he's going to say exactly what that means. When he gave the first part of this answer about Sennacherib and addressed it as if to Sennacherib, it was very poetic. It was very figurative in the way that he gave it. So like, for example, in verse 29, because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And so he uses a picture of a hook and a bridle to turn him back. And so he's using figures to speak of what is going to happen to Sennacherib. But here at the end, he just says plainly what is going to happen to Sennacherib. And so he says in verse 33, therefore, and there's that word therefore, because it comes from this sign, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come up before it with a shield or throw a siege ramp against it. He will not come to this city, meaning he's not going to enter this city. He's not going to come into this city. Not only is he not going to come into it, he's not going to attack it. He's going to set up to attack it, but he's not going to be able to lift a finger to attack it. He's not going to shoot an arrow there. He's not going to come before it with a shield. and he's not going to throw a siege ramp against it. Verse 34 continues to talk about what's going to happen to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And there's one thing that's going to be permitted for him to do. He's going to be able to return home. Verse 34, by the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city. He will not enter into this city. That's the hook, the bridle, and that's what it means, that he's going to be returned by the way that he came. This is a contest between two sovereignties, the sovereignty of God, the God of Israel, on the one hand, and the sovereignty of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, on the other hand. And Sennacherib has blasphemed God. He's the one who set up this contest between sovereignties, and in another way, the Lord has set it up, and the Lord is going to be the one who wins. So Sennacherib's life is going to be spared intentionally, that he might experience the shame of defeat. And so there's 185,000 killed, and there are survivors, including Sennacherib. And in fact, some of the prophecies leading up to this spoke of survivors. Chapter 31 and verses 8 and 9. The Lord says, and the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of a man, and a sword not of man will devour him, so he will not escape the sword. And his young men will become forced laborers. Those are some of the survivors. They're going to become slaves in their retreat. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard. That's those banners that they're setting up to represent their regiments. Terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So Sennacherib is going to outlive this catastrophe of losing 185,000 of his soldiers, and he's going to retreat in a shameful retreat. It's interesting, Sennacherib wrote, he lived to write about this defeat, more by sort of omission than by really telling what it was, because they would only write about their glorious deeds. But what he wrote about Hezekiah is, I caged him like a bird, and Hezekiah did not submit to my yoke. And then he doesn't explain why. And so that is, in his braggadocious speech, that shows a defeat that he doesn't want to mention. And so that's part of the record. He wrote, he survived to testify about this great defeat of the Lord. So Sennacherib lives in order to be shamed. And it's true of Satan's defeat, too, that Satan's defeat is prolonged. Read about that in Revelation. You know, he's cast into the abyss and sealed over it for 1,000 years, and then he's released at the end. It's like his defeat is prolonged in order that the Lord's victory might be prolonged over Satan. And so it's the same with Sennacherib. Verse 35, as the Lord says what's going to happen to Sennacherib, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Now, you'll notice he didn't say, I'm going to defend this city for the sake of my people, because they deserve it. I planted this vineyard, and they have produced grapes, the grapes of belief, the grapes of righteousness. And so I'm going to deliver this city for their sake. No, he says, I will defend this city to save it for my sake, for his own glory, and for my servant David's sake. Because David was so righteous, right? No, it's because he made a promise to David. And so he's going to save it for the promises that he made to David. And you think of the Davidic covenant, you think, well, that's where the Lord made a promise to David that he would always have a son from his line to reign as king. And that is what the Davidic covenant is. But I just wanted to show you one other part of it. It's not just a king to reign, but it's a king of Israel to reign over his land, over his nation in peace. And so 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'll just read this part quickly, verses 10 and 11. The Lord promises part of the Davidic covenant, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. And the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And so the Lord says, you're always going to have a king to reign, and also some time, the king is going to reign over Israel in their own place where they'll be planted so that they won't ever be disturbed again by anyone. It won't be like the time of the judges when they keep on getting oppressed by different people. And so this is part of what the Lord says in his promise to David. It's not now that that's going to happen. It's not Hezekiah that's going to reign over his people and there's going to be peace and nevermore is anyone going to go through the land again. But he's sparing this city for the sake of that promise to David. And, you know, he didn't spare the city later when Babylon came, but he spares it now. He spares it from Assyria. And Babylon had a different way of dealing with exiled people. Babylon took them in to the capital, to Babylon. And Assyria, they took them to the capital to make the capital stronger. Assyria just would switch places of conquered peoples to disperse them and to keep them weak. And the northern kingdom and apparently much of the southern kingdom went into Assyrian exile, where the Lord keeps track of them. The Lord's going to bring back all of those northern tribes and reunite them, and so he keeps track of their descendants, but they're lost from view. They're referred to as the lost 10 tribes that went to captivity in Assyria. And so the Assyrians aren't going to be able to swallow up all of the nation of Israel and remove them from human view, but the Lord is going to defend this city, and he's going to defend this remnant at this time for so that they can go out from Jerusalem, and he's doing it for the sake of his promises to David. So the Lord's promise is that the king of Assyria will not enter the city. He says to the Assyrians, thus far your proud waves come, but no further. Here's the boundary line. And so the Lord's word and his promise becomes a wall for Hezekiah. Well, we've seen the Lord's answer, and that's the end of the Lord's answer. He ends it very plainly by speaking about what's going to happen. And then at the end is the Lord's resolution, and we'll just go through this quickly. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. And so I assume this is the next year, the next fighting season. They're poised to strike. And yet they've not yet attacked because the Lord promised that they wouldn't do that. And so by night, the angel of the Lord goes out under the cover of darkness and kills 185,000 of them to the surprise of the survivors. So this is where it's all pointing to. This is the big finish of all of where the prophecy is pointing to. I don't have any high energy preaching in my notes for this part, because it's very understated. But other than, imagine 185,000 corpses. And imagine the panic of the people of this army. Behold, all of these were dead at this point. And imagine the cleanup, for lack of a better word. Imagine the project of burying all of these corpses. I'm not sure they were buried, because there were so many of them in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Remember the jest, the taunt that the Rabshakeh said to Hezekiah, my master will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put riders on them and come out and meet us. And so it was a small number in Jerusalem that are in this fortified city, and that's the remnant that's going to bear fruit, that's going to send roots down and bear fruit and spread out again in the land, and the Lord is going to prosper them and use them to accomplish his promises for Israel. But if there were 2,000, and I don't know how true that taunt was, it means that each man would have to go out and bury 100 people in order for the... So it's a vast slaughter of the Lord, and a truly great deliverance. Isaiah 33:22 speaks of it. These are the prophecies leading up to 33:22. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of the mast firmly. And it's using a ship because that's what it spoke about in the time before. But I think that's actually the battle standards, and they're on the ground. It's not the mast of a ship. It's the standards and flags that they used for the regiments. Those hang slack and cannot hold the base of the mast firmly nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided, and the lame will take the plunder, and no resident will say, I'm sick. And so there's going to be great plunder at this great slaughter, and even the lame from the city are going to go out and are going to be able to get this great plunder. Verse 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And that's part of this defeat, is this shameful retreat. That's part that was prophesied. And then verse 38. It came about, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Now it says he went, returned home, and lived in Nineveh, and it came about he's killed as he's worshiping in the house of his god. Well, that's 20 years later. It came about 20 years later. And Sennacherib was a young king when this happened, because that's when Hezekiah rebelled against him. It was when he was young, is when he had not yet proven himself. And so he had more of his reign, 20 more years of his reign after this event. He outlived Hezekiah, because remember, Hezekiah asked for 15 more years of the Lord at this point. And so Hezekiah lived for 15 more years. He didn't outlive Isaiah. And if you add up some of these numbers, remember Isaiah, as a young man, I'm sure, received his call to prophecy in the year that the king Uzziah died. He saw the Lord high and lifted up above the temple. That's the year 739 when King Uzziah died. This is the year 701, this great deliverance. And then 20 years later, when Sennacherib dies, is 681. So from his call to prophetic ministry to Sennacherib's death in 681 is 58 years. And so Isaiah had a long ministry, the ministry of a long lifespan. And so as he completed the scroll, this was a current event, probably. He's at the end of his life, and so this is something that had happened. And this that would put Isaiah 5 years into the reign of Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. And according to tradition, Manasseh put Isaiah to death. And I'm sure he must have done that early in his reign. As for Assyria, after this great defeat, Assyria had 100 more years, a little less than 100 more years of empire. And they had their greatest achievement still ahead of them, which was to conquer Thebes, or Noamon in scripture. We call it Luxor today, which was 300 miles into Egypt, way deep into Egypt. And this speaks of Esarhaddon. His son became king in his place. And then there was another great king, Ashurbanipal, and I think he's the one who went down into Egypt. And we talked about him in Nahum, because I think Nahum is contemporary with this Ashurbanipal. We called him the Lion King, and all of the kings of Assyria represented themselves with lions, but especially this one. And then there was weak, about 20 years of weak kings in Assyria after him. But this is 20 years later, to bring all those numbers back, this is 20 years afterwards, it came about this other event. Now, there's some people who talk about scripture as if it's a painting, as if it's a work of art, and the writers can just make things up that didn't really happen to portray some theological truth. And of course, that is wrong. That's a wrong view of what God's word is. The writers are not artists who just make up things, whatever they want, to portray some kind of truth. They're giving us real history. And whenever God's word speaks of history, it's real history. But it is true that the writers can select what they're going to write about in order to make a point. Select and bypass things. John, the gospel writer John, talks about that if he wrote all the signs that the Lord did, no book would be able to contain it, but these ones have been chosen that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. So it is true that the authors can choose what they want to write about in order to make a point. Well, what point is Isaiah writing about to jump 20 years ahead and include this in the future? Well, it's interesting, it happened in the house of Nisroch, his god. Both Hezekiah and Sennacherib went into the house of their god. One came out with joy and with deliverance, Hezekiah. The other was killed with the sword in the temple of his god. And so there's a comparison between the Holy One of Israel, who saved Hezekiah from hundreds of thousands of hostile troops when Hezekiah went into the temple before him, and Nisroch, who couldn't save Sennacherib from two of his sons who came in while he was worshiping in the temple. And so they slew him with the sword and then escaped to a land, and Esarhaddon, his son, was king in his place. It's interesting, in the records of the kings of Assyria, Esarhaddon writes his records and says he was the youngest of his father's sons, but the gods of Assyria chose him to be the successor of his father. And when his older brothers realized that he had been chosen, and he doesn't name his older brothers, but we have their names here, they plotted against Esarhaddon, and so he had to go into hiding. And during that time, his older brothers killed their father and then fought against each other for the right to rule until Esarhaddon came back and re-entered the picture and defeated them and rose to power in that way. And so, again, the records of the Assyrian kings agrees with the testimony of Scripture as well. Well, let me close with this by speaking of something that we've referred to a number of times throughout this series, and that is that this fulfillment, this event that it all culminates with, is a type or a pattern of the final fulfillment of Christ's return. And Christ's return is going to be a similar event. Christ's return is going to look very much like this event. And so let me just call attention to a number of ways in which is this event is a pattern and a type for that event. It will happen in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus says it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where these significant things happen. You have a familiar term that you hear a lot, the Battle of Armageddon, and that comes from Scripture. It comes from Revelation. Megiddo is a huge plain in the north of Israel, and it's a battlefield throughout history where there's many battles that have taken place. But the last battle is the Battle of Jerusalem. And what it says in Revelation is that the armies gather in Armageddon, in the plain of Megiddo. But the battle takes place in Jerusalem and over Jerusalem. And so the Lord, when he returns, his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is just outside of Jerusalem, because that's the place of the final battle. So it's in Jerusalem. It will be a last-minute rescue, just like this was a last-minute rescue. In fact, this will be even more extreme. This is what's in the future is called the time of Jacob's trouble, and Jeremiah describes it, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved from it." And so it's going to be a last-minute rescue, even more extreme than this one. In fact, the city is going to be breached, and I won't read Zechariah chapter 14, but it talks about in the last days, the armies that gather around Israel, they breach the city. They come in, and two-thirds of the people in the city are killed before a last-minute rescue comes. And then there's another great slaughter like this one, and of the armies that have gathered to fight against Jerusalem, and their spoils that are taken just like at this time. The last-minute rescue comes suddenly in both cases. Isaiah 29:5 leading up to this. "The multitude of your enemies, Jerusalem, will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away." And it will happen instantly, suddenly. And that refers to both, because this is a type. And then that the last-minute rescue comes in answer to prayer, a desperate cry of faith. Hezekiah prayed in the temple, and he cried out to the Lord in his distress, and that's what's going to happen at the end. It's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble in Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem, the Lord's people, they're going to finally cry out to the Lord in the time of the trouble, and so the last-minute rescue is going to come in answer to prayer. Well, this is not just a pattern and type for the final fulfillment in God's chosen city and where all the promises converge and the promises for his chosen people are fulfilled. But it's also a pattern and type for God's ways, and it's a pattern and a type for you in this way. And I'll close with this, and that is that everything that the Lord has chosen everything that he's set his love upon, whether it's his chosen nation or his chosen city, in this case, or you, everything that he sets his love upon, he brings low into the dust that they might cry out to him in faith and cling to his promise. And I'm speaking of what he does in your heart inwardly. He brings you low in order your heart that seeks its own glory. He brings it low that it might cry out to him in order that he might raise it up. And in order that, as it says in chapters 37 and 31, that the remnant would take root downward and bear fruit upward. And he does this in order that all of the glory might belong to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your ways. We see the pattern of your ways in your mighty hand in dealing with Hezekiah and rescuing him in answer to prayer. We see it in the near future from what you've told us about your return. And we see it in our own lives that you bring us down. You humble our pride inwardly in order that you might cause us to take root in you and in Christ and bear fruit, not for our glory, but for yours. So we thank you for your ways. We thank you that you are so gentle and patient with us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.